Good morning.
Good morning.
You can't sing stand up for Jesus while sitting down. I mean, it just doesn't work. A few quick announcements and then we'll get into the lesson. The announcement about the birthdays, those actually were October birthdays. I think some of you caught that, maybe others did not. Brother Taylor said don't make him older any quicker. But his is October 30th. I do know which one it is. It's 79, isn't it? And so I kept up with, I remember that we came and it was the year after we got here that he turned 80. And so it's always, I'm not 80, but 70. And so it's always been easy for me to remember how old he is because I just take one away from how long I've been here. Also, trunk or treat. Several of you have asked about this, what the plans are, if we're have it, not going to have it. The elders have decided to have it, but with this caveat, it is going to be for members, children and grandchildren only, okay? And so it's not something we're going to announce to the public.
If they're guests, if they ask somebody.
Okay, and their guests.
But we're not going to make it.
But
it's going to be outside only.
Yes, and outside only. There's not going to be any food or anything in the fellowship hall. And I was just thinking about this. You know, if you're the person with the candy, maybe have one person that passes out the candy instead of having 50 kids stick their hands in the candy bowl. Maybe have one adult passing out that candy to each kid, and that'll limit the contact some. But the elders still wanted to do that. I think it's a great thing for our young people. They always enjoy it. And so that will be on October 31st, which is a Saturday this year, if I'm not mistaken. Time has not been set for sure yet, but we'll get that to you. But just wanted to make you aware that it will be happening. Because if you're like us and we need time to plan on costumes, you know, and save up money because candy is ridiculously expensive. And so just wanted to make you aware of that. Also wanted to let you know the sermon this morning, there were a lot of different books that I referenced. None of this material is exactly new or original with me. But Out With Doubt, I've mentioned that book to you before by Kyle Butt. That was a book that I referenced. Behold the Lamb of God, that is by Kyle Butt and Eric Lines. I referenced that book. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, another book that I looked at, and then The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And so if you're interested in any of those books, let me know. I can give you those names and authors again. But I try to give credit where credit is due, and so a lot of this information came from those four sources. In the words of Jerry Reed, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So let's jump in. We're seeking to answer three vital questions. That's what we've been looking at the last three sermons, and that's what we're going to continue to look at in sermons to come. Three questions that we've been wanting to look at. Does God exist? And that's what we looked at in the past three sermons. This morning we want to ask and answer the question, who is Jesus? And then starting next Sunday and for the next several sermons after that, is the Bible inspired of God? For those who are Christians, these are questions that we need to ask. These are questions that we need to answer. And these are questions that we need to be able to answer. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Then notice this isn't a scripture requiring us to be able to answer every Bible question that is posed to us. But we should be prepared to answer and defend the reason of the hope that is in us. And I think you will agree the questions that we are noticing together, does God exist? Who is Jesus? Is the Bible inspired? Those are things that center in and are vital to the reason of the hope that is in us. And so these are questions that we want to be able to answer. These are questions that we should be able to answer. And it's been my hope and prayer as we've gone through these lessons that these are questions that you will now be better equipped to answer. For those who are not Christians, these are questions that you need to hear the answer to. And then based upon that answer, respond accordingly. Because these questions are fundamental to our spiritual life. And that, my friend, will affect your eternal destination. So this morning we ask the question, who is Jesus? Our question this morning is not a new question. You can go back to the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. And I realize here that Pharaoh is talking about God, but Jesus being part of the Godhead, it said for one, it said for all. And Pharaoh said, speaking to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" All the way back in that time, we have Pharaoh asking the question, "Who is the Lord?" You come forward to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus posed the question to his own disciples, "Who am I?" And so this morning we ask the question, who is Jesus? In answering the question, it's important for us to notice this. There are only so many answers to that question. There's not an infinite number of answers to the question, who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis and other writers and apologists, following his line of reasoning and his logic, have suggested that there are really only four choices when it comes to answering this question, who is Jesus? Four possibilities to answer that question. We want to notice those four this morning. The sermon kind of sets up like two separate sermons. We have the first point, which we will spend a lot of time in. Then based on how we answer that first point, it allows us to then look at the final three. All right? So number one this morning, who is Jesus? Some would say that he is a legend. Some would say that he is a legend. Some in response to this question have said that Jesus didn't really exist. That he's merely a legend. And you might respond, but everyone for the most part has heard of Jesus, right? I mean, even those who are atheists, those who are agnostic, they've heard the name Jesus. In fact, they can probably recount some of the things concerning his life that we know. And while that's true, those people have also heard of Peter Pan, Cinderella, and Hercules, and can probably recount different aspects of those stories as well. The question becomes, does Jesus of Nazareth go in the list of those fictional characters and mythical heroes of fables and fairy tales? Some would say yes, he does. David Barker, a denominational preacher who turned atheist, said the gospel stories are no more historic than the Genesis creation accounts are scientific. Stop there for a moment, side note. The Bible never claims to be a history book. Although every time the Bible references history, guess what? It's accurate in what it says. Over and over, and we'll notice this when we get into the topic, is the Bible inspired? But over and over again, people have railed against certain historical aspects of the Bible only to find out, as archaeology unearths more things, to find out those statements are true. The Bible does not claim to be a science textbook. But every time the Bible references science, it is accurate in what it says. He goes on to say they are filled with exaggerations, miracles, and admitted propaganda. They were written during a context of time when myths were being born, exchanged, elaborated, and corrupted, and they were written to an audience that was susceptible to such fables. I want to notice what he's saying here. In essence, he's saying these people were morons during this time because they just took these things and believed them. And guess what? Since we believe them, what does that make us according to him? Same thing. He goes on to say they are cut from the same cloth as other religions and fables of the time. Taking all of this into account, it is rational to conclude that the New Testament Jesus is a myth. And he's not the only person to hold such an opinion. In fact, there's a growing number of people in our world today who believe that Jesus Christ never lived, that his feet never walked upon this earth, that his body never grew tired and was weary, that his hands were never nailed to a cross so that we might be saved, that he is nothing more than a legend of old. But is such a view based upon the historical evidence? Or is it nothing more than an attempt to shove God and Christ out of the public arena? The question becomes, what does the historical record bear out? Does sufficient evidence exist to show that Jesus really lived and walked upon this earth? Several different sources that I want us to notice this morning. First off, we want to notice what we would call hostile testimony. All right? We call it hostile testimony because these individuals that we're going to look at, these writers who mentioned Jesus, they mention him in a negative light or in a derogatory fashion. The same thing with Christians. These were not people who looked upon Christianity favorably. But the fact of the matter is, while they might not have said nice things, they did say some things. And that's what we want to notice. E.P. Sanders, in his book, The Historical Figure of Jesus, said most of the first century literature that survives was written by members of the very small elite class of the Roman Empire. To them, Jesus, if they have heard of him at all, was merely a troublesome rabble-rouser. There's your word for the day, by the way, rabble-rouser. And magician in a small backward part of the world. Let's see what these elite members of the Roman Empire had to say. Three individuals that we want to notice. The first one is a man by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus lived from about 56 AD to 117 AD. And in about 115 AD, he wrote a book entitled Annals. All right, it is a history of the Roman Empire. If you ever look at it, if you ever take a class in ancient history and you cover the Roman Empire, this book will appear in some of the things that you're going to look at. In it, he writes of the great fire of Rome in AD 64. And you recall that there were many who believed Nero himself set that fire in AD 64. And he writes about what took place. He said, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Remember these, once again, hostile testimony. That's why we see notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. Tacitus hated Christians. He hated this one called the Christ. And while he didn't have anything good to say, he did say something. Y'all, this is not a biblical passage here. This is a passage taken from worldly literature, from history. But yet it mentions the fact that a man by the name of Christ lived. Not only did he live, but he was executed by Pontius Pilate. But he's not the only one. We have another man by the name of Suetonius. Suetonius wrote the book, and some of you, this might sound familiar, The 12 Caesars. It was written around 120 AD, and once again, it is a history of some of the things going on in the Roman Empire. He had this to say, because of the Jews at Rome, remember, for the most part, those that were in the world, the Romans, they viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. All right, they didn't see it as a something separate. They saw it all as one big thing clumped together. And so when he says because of the Jews at Rome, he's thinking about these individuals who are Christians. Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbance at the instigation of Crestus, we'll notice that name here in a moment, he expelled them from the city. Later on, he writes, punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. Most historians believe Crestus here is most likely a misspelling of the word Christos. And Christos is the Hebrew word for Messiah. He's mentioning here Christos and he's mentioning Christians. Once again, obviously it's not something positive that he's saying, but he is saying it. That these individuals and this individual, Christos, existed. That brings us to a third one that we want to notice. And that is a man by the name of Pliny the Younger. I don't know if there was a Pliny the Older, but this is Pliny the Younger. In AD 110, 111, Pliny was sent to governor the region of Bithynia. All right, he was sent there by Emperor Trajan. And he writes back to the emperor about a serious problem that he's dealing with. He says, having never been present at any of the trials of Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed in either examining or punishing them. He goes on, and I didn't include all the quotes from the letter because there was numerous ones, and we don't have the time to look through every one. But he goes on in this letter. He mentions Christian or Christians 7 times in the letter. And he mentions Christ 3 times. And every time he mentions him as the originator of the sect. He goes on to talk about how he punished Christians, that he would ask them once to deny their religion, and if they refused to do so, it would be said 2 more times, and if the person refused after those 2 times, then they were executed, they were put to death. But here we have, once again, a historical record. This is not some Christian who said, well, we need to make sure the myth of Jesus continues on. This is a historical record from the Roman Empire that references the fact that there was a man by the name of Christ that existed, that he originated a group of people called Christians. Obviously, these 3 individuals had nothing good to say. And they were mistaken on who Jesus was. But the point is, they show us that he was. Still under this category of hostile testimony, let's now move to Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Interestingly enough, Josephus was hated by most of the Jews because he had kind of turncoated on them and had joined in with the Roman Empire. Josephus wrote a book called Antiquities of the Jews. And it's a huge book that details a lot of the history of the Jewish nation. I want us to notice one of the quotes from that book. "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at the first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the 3rd day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out." Now some of the sections here of what Josephus wrote are disputed as not being authentic, although there is evidence that would point the other way. In fact, every manuscript that is found of this includes these disputed portions, which would lend to the statement that they belong in there. But even if you remove a few of those disputed sections, you still have a record of Jesus living here on this earth. You still have a record of him establishing a group called Christians. That's the point. Another historical record that bears out the fact that Christ did live. We can look at other Jewish writings. The Talmud among them puts emphasis on Christ, the fact that he did live. You can look at non-hostile testimonies. The early church fathers, these were individuals who were alive and knew the apostles. They met and knew the apostles, men like Polycarp. Would be in that list, and they wrote about Christ. You can look at the New Testament. I realize some would balk at that, but as a historical document, you could look at the New Testament, and it bears to the fact that Christ lived. Y'all, there is sufficient evidence to prove that Jesus existed. A man by the name of Edwin Yamauchi wrote a book entitled "Jesus Outside the New Testament: What is the Evidence?" He says, even if we did not have the New Testament or other Christian writings, we would be able to conclude from such non-Christian writings as Josephus, the Talmud, Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger, some of the things that we've just noticed, that 1, Jesus was a Jewish teacher. 2, many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. 3, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. 4, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. 5, despite the shameful death, his followers, who believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine, so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by 64 AD. 6, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped him as God by the beginning of the 2nd century. Y'all, that is what the historical record bears out. That's what history shows us. So since history proves that Jesus is a real person, that means one of the next three categories must be selected. These three categories were suggested by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. I learned something new as I studied for this. It's sometimes referred as the trilemma. You've heard of dilemma, right? Well, they refer to this as the trilemma because you have three choices of which you must choose one. And it's based upon the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I'm going to assume we don't have to look at the myriad of verses throughout the gospel accounts this morning that show that he made that claim. If you question that, just start reading in Matthew. You'll run into one very quickly. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Based on that claim, there are now three possibilities. Who is Jesus? Well, based on his claim of being the Son of God, one possibility is that he was a liar. If we're going to look at Jesus as someone who claimed to be the Son of God, well, then one of three possibilities is that he lied about that. He deliberately misled people. Why did he do that? For fame? For fortune? Don't we see that today? Jesus would not have been the first to do it. He certainly would not be the last. Do we not have people today who rise up and claim to be some type of Messiah figure? We have cults upon cults. We see disasters that take place from these individuals who rise up and claim to be someone along those lines. But there's a problem with this being saying this is who Jesus was. Because this option falls short, because no person would be willing to suffer the way Christ suffered for a lie. I mean, you look at the New Testament and the account that it paints, he didn't get fame and fortune. In fact, he was infamous and broke for the most part. He would talk about the fact that the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He was chased all along the countryside by the Jews seeking to kill him. And so if he was lying and he knew this was a lie, then he wouldn't suffer all those things. You reach a point where you say, well, this isn't working the way I had planned out. So, hey, y'all, I'm just kidding. You can quit chasing me now. I'm going to go back to Nazareth and live out the rest of my life. And so the idea of this being an option, it doesn't work. But that brings us to our third option. And that is, maybe he was a lunatic. In other words, Jesus was crazy or delusional. Now this would account for why he would be willing to die for what he truly believed then. I mean, there have been people who have risen up who really believe that they are the second coming of Christ, right? Who really believe that they are the Messiah. Who have some type of mental health deficiency to where they truly believe that. And this, if this was the case, that would explain his willingness to die for this belief. But when we read about Jesus in the Bible, and we read the comments that historians have made about him, none of those depict a crazy man. I mean, if you've ever dealt with someone who has a serious mental deficiency, normally there's not a lot of rational thought there. I have the opportunity as the preacher here and the one who's usually near the phone to talk to some individuals sometimes who are not making rational thought. But Jesus doesn't fit into that category. In fact, his reasoning in religious matters was very sound and straight to the point. If you recall at the age of 12, when they found him in the temple, what did it say about the Jewish leaders in the temple? They were amazed at his teaching. Later on, when the Jews, close to his crucifixion, as they tried to put him on the horns of a dilemma to try to get him to say something false, you remember he said, I'll answer you if you ask me a question. Answer my question. John's baptism, was it of man or was it from God? Remember what the Bible says? They didn't ask him anything else from that point on. There is nothing within the New Testament or historical writings that would lead to Jesus being someone who was crazy. So that leaves simply the third option. If he's not legend, and we see that the historical record proves out that he wasn't. If he's not a liar, because a liar wouldn't have been willing to suffer what he suffered. If he's not a lunatic, and we see that Christ was someone who was very logical and able to reason, that leaves simply the third option. And that, friend, is that he is Lord. He is, as Peter affirmed. You remember in the beginning of this sermon, we looked at Jesus asking his disciples the question in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, that when they came in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you remember they answered, some say John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then he turned the question upon them and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter spoke up at that point. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Sometimes we refer to Jesus Christ as if Christ is his last name. Technically, it's Jesus the Christ. And Christ was not his last name. The word Christ means Messiah. And that's what Peter is saying here. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one that the prophets foretold. You're the one that God planned in the beginning. You're the one that is supposed to come and crush the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter would later say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as he preached to the men on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ." Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, gave that life on a cross, rose from the dead the third day, now reigns at the right hand of the Father. Friends, who is Jesus? There's really only about four options. He's legend. Historical record says otherwise. He's a liar. His willingness to die proves otherwise. He's a lunatic. His ability to reason from the Scriptures shows otherwise. That simply leaves, he is Lord. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." You ever had anyone tell you that? I have. "Yeah, Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't believe him to be God." C.S. Lewis said, "In this line of reasoning that I'm presenting, I'm trying to prevent people from saying that very foolish thing." He said, "That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." What's he saying? That man would be a liar, not a moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something else, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Who is Jesus? Maybe the better question this morning is, who is Jesus to you? With all the evidence presented this morning, all of it considered, it is both reasonable and rational to make the statement that he is Lord. Will you obey him this morning? If you're not a Christian, will you become one, giving your life over to him, believing that he is the Son of God as he said, turning from sin and repentance, confessing that belief before those gathered here, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Friend, if you have questions, let us know. Let's sit down. Let's open God's Word together. Let's see what it says. Maybe you've done all those things. You've drifted away from Him. Friend, come back. He was Lord then. He is Lord now. And He will be Lord forevermore. The question becomes, will we spend eternity with Him? Friend, if you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we'd ask you to come right now as together we stand and sing.